Genesis 37. So last week, we looked at Joseph's life in short, and this week, I would like us to think of Joseph's life in contrast. It's hard to preach on 13 chapters, and I'm going to try to do it two times in a row. So I really am not, this is not obviously a normal sermon. This is just sort of a shotgun approach of things that hit me in the story of Joseph. And so last week we kind of just looked at an overview of that story, and we looked at it from the perspective of what God was doing in Joseph's life, and the idea of how God used suffering, how God used sin, how God used anger and hatred to still bring about exactly what he was trying to accomplish, which was not to elevate Joseph into this great place where he has a wonderful life and a wonderful wife and a wonderful couple of kids. That was not the plan. That's part of the plan. But the plan was what? To save Israel and his sons' sons and their daughters. And that is true, because Joseph does tell us that in this text. But that is not all, right? It was to save the world. The whole world was affected by this famine, and in particular, Egypt, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and several other ites that are enemies of God's people. And God was showing this family at the very outset, my love extends beyond you. It extends to your enemies, to the very people that will inhabit this land for 480 years before I bring you back up out of Egypt and give it to you. It extends to those people. And not only that, he introduces a concept that will run through the rest of the Old Testament, a concept that Israel fails at getting their hands around, a concept that will not truly be understood until the true Israelite comes and puts it and embodies it in everything that he does, says, and thinks. And that is that God wanted to work through the family of Israel to bring that salvation to their enemies, to the Gentiles, to the Canaanites, to the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It was God's intent all along to have Joseph's people of God put in places of power, places of importance, and sometimes not places of importance, but just the right person at the right time, so that salvation could be extended to the people of this world. That's last week. That's the story in short. And we looked at several aspects of it. This week, I want to look at a little bit closer at Joseph's brothers and then at Joseph. I want to look at what they did wrong and what they finally did right. And then I want to look at Joseph and see what he did right. And then I want to raise a couple of questions about, is Joseph as perfect as we think he is? Especially, and most of the time, if you listen to Chuck Swindoll or somebody else preach on this from that era, we talk about Joseph's failures as a young person. And you know, I'm not buying that. I'm not buying that Joseph had a problem as a young person in terms of sharing the dreams. I don't see an egotistical little 16, 17-year-old kid turn that quickly to the person that he was in Potiphar's house. However, when you get to the end of his life, there are a couple of surprising things that we see in his life that makes you wonder, Have you learned the lessons of your family? So let's start in Genesis 37. And I'm just going to pick out, we obviously can't read 13 chapters. So I'm just going to pick a couple of lines throughout these chapters and get us to focus in on some things. Notice in verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. This is the way, and I haven't really talked about this, but this is the way Genesis writes. And there may be an important truth that we can take from it. There are 11 different, what we call toledots, the generations of. There's actually 12 in the book, but two of them are connected to one person and they're put within two verses. So usually most people think of there's 11 of these generations. And what's interesting about each one of them is the generation of Abraham has almost nothing to say about Abraham. It's all about Isaac's life. And the generation of Isaac has almost nothing to say about Isaac. It's all about Jacob's life. And as we see here, the generation of Jacob has almost nothing to say about Jacob. Immediately, the very next word is Joseph. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 38, Judah. So we have Joseph and Judah. This is what he talks about and their brothers and their interactions with the generations of Jacob. Let's just think about an application here. Is the Bible suggesting to us that, guys, what's really important about you is what you've left in your children? What's really significant in who you are is seen in who your children are. Is that why the Bible does this? So if you really want to know what Jacob's life like, what is Jacob like? Take a good look at his kids. And you will see where Jacob failed, succeeded, or both. And is that a lesson for us? That we are to be investing so much in our children. Now notice, it doesn't come early. Sometimes, Isaac is like 60 years old before the generation begins. And maybe we have kids that need 60 years before we're really comfortable with them reflecting what we hope we've instilled in them. But it may suggest that immediately the generations of Jacob is really about his children and who they were and what they did. And right away, we see something here. We see in verse 3 that now Israel loved Joseph more. One of the questions I ask in my Genesis class, it's on their final. On their final says, give me three things that Jacob does wrong that leads to so many problems in his family. And then I think when I gave that question to them initially, I said, I can actually think of about 15 to 20. So it should not be hard to think of three. Let me give you three right off the top of my head. He married too many women. Number one problem. Number two problem, he showed favoritism to those wives and to their children. That caused him all kinds of trouble. Number three problem, the man was too passive. He did not confront problems in his family when they needed to be confronted. He just let them stew. He did it with Simeon and Levi when they wiped out an entire city. He does not confront them. He did not step forward and take the lead when it came to rescuing Dinah from that situation. And by the way, if he would have taken the lead, I'm not sure Simeon and Levi would have ever done what they did. But then when he failed here, that gets complicated because his kids then take the lead and they act in a very unrighteous way. And then Jacob does nothing to confront them. He does nothing when his oldest son sleeps with one of his wives. He says nothing about it. He does not confront him. He just remains silent until his deathbed, where he curses him instead of blesses him. You know what the problem with that is? And this is, you can see this in the New Testament, just a little side application here. One of the reasons why you tell people when they've offended you, it is to give them the opportunity to repent. When somebody has hurt you and you refuse to bring it up with them, you refuse to point it out to them, They may be completely unaware that they've done something. And you are causing them to live their lives having done wrong without even the opportunity to turn to Christ and ask for forgiveness. You see this come out in Matthew's gospel. It's why he says, he doesn't say, if you have offended somebody, go to them and make it right before you bring this offering. We think that's what it says, but what it says is, if there is somebody who has an offense against you, you go to them and you make this offense right. And then you come and bring this offering. But you see both of these concepts in the New Testament, whether you're the offender or you're the one who is offended. A passive non-response to that situation is unacceptable because it denies the possibility of forgiveness. And Reuben really never gets it. He can never be reconciled with his father because his father doesn't actually bring it up until he's dying. And then he brings it up with a vengeance. So those are the three things that come right. Boy, Jacob did some things wrong. But now let's look at what his life, and there's several other things, but these things had consequences in his kid's life. And we see one in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more. That is Israel's problem. But when his brothers, verse 4, saw that their father loved Joseph more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So there it is. It begins with hatred. But let's get it really correct, very specific. Did they have a just cause in hating Joseph? Have you ever stopped and asked, why did they hate Joseph at this point? Why is their hatred? What has Joseph done to them? Joseph has done nothing to them. He's just their brother, their youngest one at that. He has done absolutely nothing to them, and yet they hate him. In other words, they hate him without a cause. Now, one could argue, no, Tom, they have a cause. The cause is Israel loved Joseph more than them, and he shunned them. Exactly. So where should their hatred be directed? To Israel. Now, I don't think they should hate him either, but if you're going to try to justify this hatred, then at least put it in the right place. Direct your hatred towards the one who has actually wronged you, the one who is showing favoritism. But you know what these brothers do? They do exactly what we do all of the time, which is problematic. We often misdirect our hatred from where it really belongs to something else. The most common way we do this is when that hatred, and get me, I'm not saying we should have this hatred, I'm saying we think we should. We are angry because something has happened to us. Well, if you want to get mad at somebody, get mad at God. But we can't get mad at God, so we find somebody closer in our life to get mad at. And so we pour out our anger at someone close in our life because we don't want to get angry at God. What we see with these brothers is they can't get mad at Jacob. That looks, in their culture, that's like, boy, if you hate your father, there's something wrong with you. But it's their father that's wronging them. So they misdirect their hatred towards someone who does not deserve it. And this is how it begins. And all I want you to see is how it grows. It starts with a wrong hatred directed towards the wrong person. And see how quickly it grows. They could not speak peacefully to him. They hated him so much for something he did not do, they could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, verse 5, they hated him even more. So as much hatred as they have of him, which seems to be a little out of kilter, even in terms of, you got it misdirected, but really? Your dad is showing favoritism towards him, and you can't even speak peacefully. Now you're even more angry. And what is it that has made them more angry? Well, this time it's right, it's Joseph's fault. because Joseph had a dream. And in his dream, he told it to them, and I'm assuming that they hate him even the more because of the content of his dream. Behold, verse 7, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for the dreams and for his words. I hope you catch this, that apparently it's a family gift. It's not just Joseph that interprets dreams. His brothers are quite capable of interpreting dreams as well. Nobody interpreted this dream for them. They heard the dream, they knew exactly what it meant. It meant that Joseph would rule over them and they would bow down to him. They didn't need anybody to interpret this dream. They must have the gift that Joseph has. Now you might say, well, that would tick anyone off. But as I pointed out, I think last week or the week before, as you come to the end of the chapter and you come to what they do, verse 11, and his brothers were jealous of him. Why? Because of the dream, not because of the robe, not because the father showed favoritism to him. This jealousy is coming from the dream. And as I pointed out, guys, you're not jealous of a kid who has crazy dreams, who thinks too much of himself. You're jealous of a kid who has dreams that you think are revelatory, that you think God has given him. That's what they're jealous of. In other words, initially, they're jealous of Joseph because of how their father treats him. But now they're jealous of Joseph because of how God treats him. He seems to be special to God as well. God has given him these dreams. And in these revelatory dreams, which I think they see them as that, Joseph is going to rule over them, and they hate him all the more. So are they just in hating Joseph? Well, if you want to hate someone, hate God. It's God who's going to have him rule over you. It's not his fault if he rules over you. Apparently, God is going to raise him to this place. So if you think that's such a terrible thing, then you can get angry at God if you want. But why are you getting angry at Joseph? He's just the recipient of a dream. It will take God to bring this about, which is why when they want to kill him, they make the statement in verse 20, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Do you see a progression here? Do you see what's happening? It begins with a misplaced hatred. Pretty soon that misplaced hatred grows and grows and grows until they're being consumed by this hatred. At some point, the hatred then becomes jealousy. Now they're jealous of their brother. They see him coming from a distance. And when they see him coming from a distance, we see them say in verse 18, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Well, this is pretty quick. And I'm sorry. I'm not going to give these guys a pass here. I think sometimes it's an earlier culture. I don't know what it is. Guys, who kills their brother because their parent shows favoritism towards them? If you think about that, there's going to be an awful lot of dead people around. Because parents often, at times in their lives, show favoritism that they shouldn't be showing to one kid over another. Can you imagine if every one of those kids reacted as these kids did? My goodness, hatred, consumed, jealous, and now we have them conspiring to kill him. Reminds you of Jesus' words, doesn't it? If you hate your brother, you've already committed murder. It's Jesus that connects this hatred of one's brother towards murder. And here they're already conspiring. And how violent does it get? Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. Oh, there's another sin. I guess violence isn't enough. Let's lie about it. Let's scheme and then let's lie and tell our father and everyone else something that's not true. Let's blame some fierce animal rather than our own rage and anger towards him. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands. Let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they threw him into a pit. Let me just point out another thing that doesn't come up until the brothers show up in Egypt. But we read there that that Joseph pled with them. He begged them. He beseeched them not to do this. And they would not listen. Guys, that's a sin too. They have no pity. They have no compassion. They are not moved by one who is calling them to what is right. And in fact, the fact that they want to keep the dreams from happening, it seems to me that they've moved to a new level. They are acting in direct rebellion to the will of God. Their actions are in direct. Wow, these guys have spiraled out of control with their sin in a relative quick amount of time. And it's not done. It's not done because even after all of this, Judah comes along and says, hey, why kill him? Let's let somebody else kill him. And by the way, I think that they really believe that Joseph was dead. When they say later on that he's dead, I think they think he's dead. They just think somebody else did it. I think they were thinking like many would think, if you sell somebody into slavery and send them down to Egypt, that person is not going to survive. So let's not get them off the hook here. I think they wanted Joseph dead. And I think they thought he was dead, but Judah came up with a way that we can get him dead and keep our hands clean of it, or at least so he thought, and make a profit at the same time. So let's throw another sin in. Boy, they are greedy. Are these redeemable people? Is Israel redeemable? You know, Moses is writing this. He's got quite a motley crew in front of him that he's writing to. Are they redeemable people? And he starts with a story about these brothers, and it's like, well, this is where we came from, guys. We came from hateful, jealous, violent, scheming, murderous liars who are greedy and have no compassion to innocent victims crying out to them. That's where we came from. This is who we are. And he wasn't dead. He wasn't done. Because when you get to chapter 38, it just keeps going. In fact, before we even get there, they come back to their dad, and they lie to their dad about this, and their dad is inconsolable. And they come, all his sons, verse 35, all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. They are hypocrites. We'll see this again in a minute. All of that sin, it's capped off by the fact that they're also hypocritical. They could have easily consoled him. We didn't realize you'd react this way. We got something to tell you, Dad. He's actually still alive, and if we hurry, we probably can go purchase him down in Egypt before he gets sold to anybody else. There was still time to do something about this situation. And even after they saw that their own father could not be comforted, that he was in such anguish that he would live the rest of it, it did not move them to act righteously. And yet they pretended to comfort him with what? Words? Certainly not the truth. And consequently, they're hypocritical. Chapter 38 comes along, and we start reading of Judah. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. I've suggested that it's not an accident. I believe that Judah cannot live in the presence of his father's anguish. That Judah is feeling guilty. That Judah is struggling with this, and his solution to his sin is very similar to our own sometimes. Instead of confessing, instead of owning up to it, instead of putting it out on the table and letting the chips fall and the Spirit work, what does he do? He runs. He runs away. He tries to avoid it by going off on his own, gets away from his family, because what does he think he can do down there in Canaan where he goes? What does he really think he's going to accomplish there? He thinks he'll be able to forget about it. He thinks, if I get away from my dad, if I get away from my brothers, I can live my life without having to think about what I did to Joseph. This is not the way we deal with sin. And I think most of us can testify this morning that when we have dealt with sin this way, it has not worked. It's amazing how it follows us. And it followed Judah. God is, you know, what's great about this? Think about why. God's already has a plan for Judah, doesn't he? The scepter will never leave his family. Judah, I got a plan for you. In fact, my biggest plans involve you. I can't be letting you run away from your sin. I'm not going to let it happen. So he goes down there and he runs away, thinking he's going to get away from his sin, thinking he's going to get away from the reminders of his sin. And he marries a Canaanite woman, which, by the way, would have been a sin. Remember when Esau married a Canaanite woman, it says that it caused Isaac and Rebekah to be bitter. He actually married two, but Jacob's going to eventually, Jacob does that. Judah actually kind of does that, but not knowingly. But he goes down, he marries this Canaanite woman, and he has a son, and his son's name is Ur, and then he has another son, Onan, and Shelah. And we kind of know the story, but we don't. All we know is that Ur has done something so wicked that God struck him dead. Now, I want you to think about that. Something so wicked? You mean more wicked than what Judah has done? More wicked than selling your brother into slavery? More wicked than lying to your father and leaving him in complete grief? More wicked than not responding to your kid brother pleading with you for mercy? More wicked than that? I have no idea what Ur did. But it was wicked. My goodness, God didn't strike Cain down. And he killed his brother. What did this guy do? We're never told. I think it's intentional that we're never told. Because I think one of the things the story is doing, the story is letting us know that the sin is growing and the consequences are becoming greater. That this story lets us know that sin doesn't just all of a sudden go away without confession, without repentance, without acknowledgement of guilt. What sin does is continue to increase. And this story is telling us sin is increasing, and it's increasing at such an alarming rate that God strikes down Judah's son, strikes him dead, then strikes down Onan dead as well. And Judah, who had run to this place to get away from his sin and not remember it, now knows what it's like to have a son die, just like Jacob believes that Joseph is dead. Don't think for a minute that as Judah loses his sons and knows the anguish of that. And by the way, whatever Onan's issue is, we do know why he was struck dead. He would not give his seed for his brother's line. And what is Judah reminded of? Great. I've got three sons, and my second son hates my oldest son so much that he will not do the most customary practice that this culture expects of him, because he did not want to in any way participate in the line of Ur continuing. Now, I know we don't get this. I'm just going to throw it out there. Guys, in that culture, Onan would have been interpreted. The people reading this for the first time, they would have said, Ur is wicked. Wow, what did he do? But when they said Onan, they would have gone, well, we know what he did. He hates his brother. He hates him with the greatest of hatred to treat him that way, to show him no regard, no honor, to totally, he hates him. And that is what Judah is witnessing. Oh, great, I have two sons and they hate each other. Sound familiar, Judah? Like you hated Joseph? Like you couldn't speak peacefully of him? He cannot get away from his sin. It gets reproduced right in front of him. And then he continues. And we know the story of Tamar. I can't hit on all of these points. But I want to hit on this point. Once his wife dies, and he is consoled in that, he goes out and he finds this prostitute. And you can say, okay, now we've, for the first time, really have sexual immorality coming in. But it's more than that. You learn later that Judah believed she wasn't just a prostitute, right? She was a cult prostitute. That's what he thought she was. So you don't just have sexual immorality. You have idolatry. So now Judah, he's practicing sexual immorality and idolatry, at least in his mind he is, because he's being deceived. And as a result, he is farther and farther away from where God wants him. And then he hears that Tamar is pregnant. And do you hear what he says? Look what he says when he hears Tamar is pregnant. I'll have to turn back a little bit here. Let her be burned. Verse 24. Bring her out and let her be burned. You want to talk about violence. You want to talk about revengeful. You want to talk about a hypocrite. What? You think she should be burned. But how about you, Judah? You did the same thing. And of course, that is discovered. And finally, it seems like he can't go any farther down. The light bulb comes on. Verse 26, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. That's pretty much the last negative thing you're going to read about Judah. In fact, it's the last kind of negative thing for a while, at least you read about his brothers. A change seems to begin. By the way, it would take all of those 22 years to get what happened in chapter 38 into the story. And if you notice, Judah says to Jacob, when he goes down the second time to Egypt, he says to Jacob, we got to go, Dad, for the sake of our little ones. Well, guys, that means Judah has two sons. The only little ones he could possibly be referring to are Perez and Zerah, the children of Tamar, because his other kids are grown. So we know that the story ended right at the time when these two sons are born. This is when the famine hits. And those two sons now are at risk. But God has been planning a way to save those boys through the very one that Judah wanted to kill and sold into slavery. God was planning to save his kids. And Judah, a light bulb comes on. Are they done yet? I read all of this just to read one line because I wanted to make an application point of it for all of us. A point that I think we really need to take more seriously than we're probably even capable of taking. When Joseph's brothers in chapter 42 come down to Joseph, just listen to this. And Joseph recognized them. And in verse 9 it says, and Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. I want you to hear that. Especially if you've been paying attention through Genesis. The narrator of the entire book is underscoring the lack of honesty that the patriarchs have. Remember, it began with Abraham. He lied about his wife. Everywhere he went, he lied about his wife. Now, he called her his sister. Now, she was actually his half-sister, so it was only a half of a lie, but God saw it as a lie. And that's how it began. And then Isaac lied about his wife. She wasn't his half-sister. So there's no excusing it. Now, the truth is, Isaac only lied one time. Abraham lied for years about it. But he lied. But in that family, let's talk about their honesty for a moment. How about Rebecca's honesty? Hey, Jacob, come here. Esau's left. We got to get to work really quick here. This is what I want you to do. Go bring me a couple goats, kill them, and I'm going to make them up like wild game, and this is what we're going to do. Does this sound like an honest family? Does this sound like an honest person? We know that it leads to the deception of Isaac and the blessing being given to Jacob because of lying. We know that Jacob's name, actually, one of its meanings is liar. And as you follow his life, it is a campaign of lies. And the narrator keeps bringing us back to how dishonest they are. But then when you come to Joseph's brothers, oh my goodness, you want to talk about dishonest people. They're living a lie every single day. And don't think for a minute that the person telling this story, Moses, as he's talking to the people of Israel, he doesn't want to drive home this point. And when they got there, they said, "We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Well, even that could be questioned. Somewhat, an ancient definition of spies would definitely qualify when they lied to Shechem and they fooled them and tricked them and killed them all and plundered their city. Because that's exactly what Joseph is accusing them of, as people that want to do that to Egypt. So they actually are guilty of that. But let's put that aside and just focus on their honesty. How do you think Joseph reacted to that? "You're honest men? Really? You're honest men." But I want you to see the real point here. I think they believed it. When they say this, I don't see any hint of they're trying to be dishonest. I think they see themselves as honest men. And I'm going to end at this point, not even get into Joseph. There's a warning here. When we don't address sin in our life and we let it expand and grow, the last stage of that is self-deception. It is a seared conscience where we actually cannot even see who we are anymore. I believe that Joseph's brothers could not recognize that they were a bunch of liars. That when they thought of themselves, when they looked at themselves, they actually thought of themselves as, "We are honest men. We're pretty good." And this is a problem that we have. We have it in the world, but I don't care about it in the world. That is not our concern. It is not our concern that the world fools themselves and thinks, "You know what? I'm not a sinner. I'm a pretty good person." The problem is that when God's people do that, when we have let sin have such a root in our life that we don't even view ourselves as having a problem and something that needs to be dealt with, something that we need to address. But rather, we've lived so long, 22 years in this case, so long with that sin that now we have convinced ourselves that we're pretty honest people, even though we're lying to our dad every single moment of every single day for the last 22 years. But I'm an honest guy. That's how far they came down. And I'll say this about Joseph and Moses and Israel. And those people deserve to be redeemed, saved. Let the famine have them. That's our attitude. That's most of us, at least. But Moses was sending a message to his people. Guys, this is us. This is who we are. We can't stop complaining. We can't stop lying. We can't stop rebelling. We can't stop disbelieving. But thank God, God can't stop loving. Because just as he would not let this family go, he won't let us go. And thank God for a Joseph who can very cleverly, some don't like what he does, I kind of like what he does, he very cleverly exposes their sin and gets them to think that they have not gotten away with what they thought they got away with. That God has not let them get away with it. And they come to this realization and they turn. They turn to the place where they acknowledge their guilt. In fact, they acknowledged it to Joseph. They just didn't know Joseph understood. They didn't know it was Joseph. But they acknowledged it to one another. And that is the beginning. At some point, you have to acknowledge it to Jacob. At some point, you have to acknowledge it to Joseph. But you know where the confession of sin begins? Confess your sins to one another. That's what we're about as a church. We are to be people that we can confess our sins to. Because we need one another to give us the strength to confess our sins to the one we've hurt and offended. And to cry out to God to forgive us. And that lesson comes out so strong. Once they started confessing to one another, it was just one chapter later before they're recognizing we are wrong and we are going to change. And Judah says, take me, but let Benjamin go. I'll be your servant. In fact, they acknowledge their guilt to Joseph again, even stronger. And I'll end with this. I love this line. After they have been deceitfully given that cup and the money in their bags, they knew that they didn't put it there. They knew they didn't put it there the first time. In fact, everybody knew who put it there, apparently. Because when they got back to Jacob, they cried out and said, God has done this to us. They were thinking God put it there because now they are going to be blamed for something and this is the way God was going to punish them. And then they get back to Egypt and they say, oh, this was in our sacks. And Joseph's servant says to them, oh, we didn't put it there. It was the God of your father that put it there. He knew who put it there. Everybody was giving credit to God here. And when it happened again, Judah, instead of pleading their innocence, what does Judah say? Which is really interesting if I can find it here quick enough. Right before chapter 45. It's right there at the end of chapter 45. A little bit farther back. Verse 16. What shall we say, my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found us out. The guilt of your servants. God has exposed us. You know what Judah is saying? Yeah, we didn't steal this stuff. But we did do something. We sold our brother into slavery. And we are guilty. And this is how God is bringing that guilt upon us. And there's no argument. In fact, what does he say next? Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. Judah basically says, look, we deserve this. We're not even going to argue. We plead guilty. Because we are guilty. It's kind of like that person that gets pulled over when they're not speeding. And they're really angry at the policeman. Even though that they know 15 minutes before they were going 90. But they weren't going 90 when they got pulled over. See, Judah would go, God busted me. He knew I was going 90 15 minutes ago. And that's why this cop has pulled me over now. That's what Judah's doing. Guys, that's confession. That's repentance. And it's repentance because what? And he's accepting the consequence. And then when Joseph says, no, you guys can all go home. You're free, but I'm going to keep the innocent one here. Judas said, no, 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 no. I'm the guilty one. Send him home. I'll stay. God sends Joseph's. And God sent Jesus. God sent Jesus to our lives because we are no better than those brothers. And we can lie to ourselves as well as anyone. But God sends Jesus. And you cannot rub up against Christ. You cannot know Christ without your sin being laid before you and your heart longing to have it dealt with. Thank God that though we don't deserve to be redeemed, we don't deserve his love. It is in his good purpose to redeem us and pour out his love. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this story, and I wish we could look longer at Joseph's life, but Lord, I just entrust it to Verlin and the Sunday school class to just kind of work through some of the great details of these stories, the story of Joseph, and just how he pictures and reminds us of what you have done for us. The forgiveness that he gives. Don't be angry with yourselves, for this was God's plan. How he weeps when they don't know his forgiveness. And they think they still have to lie and scheme. Lord, I give thanks for that picture of you. And I pray that we can emulate the one who forgave us in the forgiveness that we grant to others. I pray that your love for us will spur us on to confessing our sins to one another and to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's try.